morning the reading is from Genesis 24, verses 1 to 31, and it's on page 24. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in everything he did. He said to his oldest servant, who was in charge of all that he had, "Place your hand between my thighs and make a vow. I want you to make a vow in the name of the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not choose a wife for my son from the people here in Canaan. You must go back to the country where I was born and get a wife for my son Isaac from among my relatives." But the servant asked, "What if the girl will not leave home to come with me to this land? Shall I send your son back to the land you came from?" Abraham answered, "Take care that you don't send my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, brought me from the home of my father and from the land of my relatives, and he solemnly promised me that he would give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife there for my son. If the girl is not willing to come with you, you will be free from this promise, but you must not under any circumstances take my son back there." So the servant put his hand between the thighs of Abraham, his master, and made a vow to do what Abraham had asked. The servant who was in charge of Abraham's property took 10 of his master's camels and went to the city where Nahor had lived in northern Mesopotamia. When he arrived, he made the camels kneel down at the well outside the city. It was the late afternoon, the time when women came out to get water. He prayed, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and keep your promise to my master. Here I am at the well where the young woman of the city will be coming to get water. I will say to one of them, 'Please lower your jar and let me have a drink.' If she says, 'Drink,' and I will also bring water for your camels. May she be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. If this happens, I will know that you have kept your promise to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebecca arrived with a water jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, who was the son of Abraham's brother Nahor and his wife Milcah. She was a very beautiful young girl and still a virgin. She went down to the well, filled her jar and came back. The servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a drink of water from your jar." She said, "Drink, sir," and quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and held it while he drank. When he had finished, she said, "I will also bring water for your camels and let them all have all they want." So quickly emptied her jar into the animal's drinking trough and ran to the well to get more water until she had watered all his camels. The man kept watching her in silence to see if the Lord had given him success. When she had finished, the man took an expensive gold ring and put it in her nose and put 2 large gold bracelets on her arms. He said, "Please tell me who your father is. Is there room in his house for my men and me to spend the night?" "My father is Bethuel, son of Nahor and Milcah," she answered. "There is plenty of straw and fodder at our house, and there is a place for you to stay." Then the man knelt down and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has faithfully kept his promise to my master. The Lord has led me straight to my master's relatives. The girl ran to her mother's house and told the whole story. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he ran outside to go to the well where Abraham's servant was. Laban had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard her say what the man had told her. He went to Abraham's servant, who was standing by his camels at the well, and said, "Come home with me. You are a man whom the Lord has blessed. Why are you standing out here? I have a room ready for you in my house, and there is a place for your camels." So the man went into the house, and Laban unloaded the camels and gave them straw and fodder. Then he brought water for Abraham's servant and his men to wash their feet. When food was brought, the man said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." Laban said, "Go on and speak." Oh, I've done the food, haven't I?
It's a little bit difficult to know just where to sort of cut that reading off, because if we did the whole chapter, my estimate is that it would have been about 10 minutes, which is great for a campfire under a desert starry sky, but for a church worship service on a Sunday morning, it's probably a rather long reading, so you really have to read the rest of the story yourself. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, how is this story about an arranged marriage 4,000 years ago relevant for us here in the 21st century? By the revealing power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to see and hear Jesus in this story. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As literature, this is an elaborately told and beautifully told story. It's very repetitive. But it also contains many clues concerning what lies ahead for the fledgling family of Abraham, this family through whom God has promised he will bless all people. And so it contains many clues concerning what lies ahead for us also here in the 21st century. In this story we meet Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, a nephew of Abraham. And she's portrayed as being very resourceful, very beautiful, and most importantly, as this part of the story is concerned, still a virgin. We also meet Rebekah's brother Laban. The way he's introduced and the way he subsequently behaves gives us important clues concerning the kind of man he is and what is to follow. Abraham's instructions are very clear. Go back to the country where I was born and get a wife for my son Isaac from among my relatives. And so upon arriving, his servant asks Rebekah, "Please tell me, who is your father?" And she replies, "My father is Bethuel, son of Nahor." That's Abraham's brother. "And Milcah, there's plenty of straw and fodder at our house, and there is a place for you to stay. And so in faithfulness to Abraham's instructions, all the talk is about Bethuel, Rebekah's father, and the hospitality that he will provide for Abraham's servant in his house. But then we are ominously informed. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban. If this was a horror movie, at this point, really spooky music would have started playing. Because this is the same Laban who a generation later is going to cause great grief to Rebekah's son, Jacob, as he constantly tries to cheat him and exploit him. Genesis tells us Laban had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and he had heard her say what the man had told her. This nose ring, as Genesis tells us, is made of expensive gold. And Laban had seen it. And from now on, as we read the story, he steers everything away from his father Bethuel and his house towards himself and his own house. Laban ran outside to go to the well where Abraham's servant was and said, "Come home with me. You are a man whom the Lord has blessed," which really means you are a man who has lots of gold. "And I want to get my hands on some of it, if I possibly can. I have a room ready for you in my house." And from here on, in the story, Rebekah's father, Bethuel, is totally sidelined. And everything is about Laban. The only mention of Bethuel in the rest of the story is when the family respond to the proposition of marriage. And verse 50 begins, "Laban and Bethuel answered." Notice the order. Laban and Bethuel. The son has usurped the place of the father, which is a rather bad sign and an important clue to what is to come. After the family agreed to the proposition, we're told the servant of Abraham bought out clothing and silver and gold jewelry and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave expensive gifts to her brother and to her mother. No mention of Bethuel. And so Laban collects the bride price that should have gone to Bethuel, who has now been written out of the story by the grasping Laban, a very bad sign indeed. And what this signals is that the family that Abraham is so insistent be the one that his son gets his wife from is actually a deeply dysfunctional family. A family that in the course of events is going to cause a great deal of grief, not just to Jacob, but a great deal of grief concerning God's promise that through Abraham's descendants, all people will be blessed. Now you might be wondering, as I asked in my prayer, how is this elaborately told story about an arranged marriage 4,000 years ago relevant to our situation here in the 21st century? And the answer is, I believe, that in the great overarching story that the Bible is telling, the great story that whispers the name of Jesus and therefore has its beginning, its heart and center, and its end goal in Jesus, that we are being introduced here to what is sometimes called a type scene, an elaborately told betrothal story that recurs repeatedly in Scripture with subtle but significant variations, and which has its utterly surprising and wonderfully scandalous fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The key elements of this biblical type scene betrothal story are: someone is sent to a faraway country to find a wife, either for someone else or for himself. This person meets a woman at a well. Either the woman or the stranger draws water from the well, often overcoming opposition and obstacles in order to do so. The woman rushes home to tell of the arrival of the visitor and the strange tidings that he brings. The visitor is invited into the home, and a marriage is arranged, and a meal is shared. We see this a little later in Genesis 29 when Jacob flees from Esau and comes back to this very same well where he meets Laban's daughter Rachel. And after overcoming many obstacles, marries her. We see it again with Moses in Exodus chapter 2 when he flees from Egypt and encounters the seven daughters of Jethro at a well. And he marries Zipporah. We see it also with the young Saul in 1 Samuel 9, who's searching for some lost donkeys and encounters some women coming to a well to draw water. And the fact that this encounter doesn't follow the normal pattern and end in betrothal is a strong literary signal to us that this will not end well for Saul. And we see it again, of course, with Jesus in John chapter 4. But this time in all of its utterly surprising and wonderfully scandalous fulfillment. John tells us Jesus left Judea and went back to Galilee, and on his way there he had to go through Samaria. In Samaria he came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, John tells us. And Jesus, tired out by the trip, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The great theme of John's gospel is that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order to be its savior. The great theme of John's gospel, which is the great theme of God's plans and purposes for all creation, is that God the Father has sent his son to a faraway country from heaven to earth in order to find a wife. John tells us in 1:11, he came to his own country, but his own people did not recognize or receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. Wife, children, these metaphors of the most intimate, closest, family, loving relationship that we have in our human experience. John is drawing upon to describe the relationship that God seeks to have with us. And so the great story that the Bible is telling us, that God has sent his son to the people he has created so that they may become his children. or to change the metaphor, to find a people to become his bride and his wife. But the great tragedy is that not all of the people that God's servant son is sent to recognize or receive and believe in him. But there are some that do. And what this means is that there is opposition and there are obstacles to overcome before the marriage can be arranged. And the wedding banquet between God's son and his bride can be celebrated in all of its wonderful fullness. And in his gospel, John gives us examples of people who don't receive and believe in Jesus, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, who, as a respected religious teacher, we would have expected to. And also like this woman in chapter 4, who is a 5 times married woman and now living with a guy who isn't her husband, Samaritan, we certainly wouldn't have expected to. Abraham said to his servant, "I want you to make a vow in the name of the Lord that you will not choose a wife for my son from the people here in Canaan." Abraham is adamant that the woman who is chosen to be a bride for his son must come from the right family. This is a dominant theme throughout the Old Testament, that God's bride, metaphorically speaking, must come from the chosen family of Abraham. And like Rebecca, be sexually pure. To understand what's going on here, it's so important that we understand that throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship with ancient Israel is described as a marriage. And therefore, Israel's lack of faithfulness toward God is described as adultery. And so in this way, sexual impurity is used as a metaphor for spiritual unfaithfulness. And the sexual purity of Rebekah is, metaphorically speaking, symbolic of her faithfulness toward God and therefore of her suitability to be a bride for Isaac. And so the dominant theme of the Old Testament is that it is that the only people who have any hope, the candle's still burning, Drew, the only people who have any hope of ever being welcomed into an intimate relationship of love with God, that is, into a relationship of marriage with God, metaphorically speaking, are those who come from the family of Abraham and are spiritually pure. And yet what we see here in John chapter 4, with the story of Jesus meeting this 5 times married, now living with another man, Samaritan woman, at Jacob's well and asking her for a drink. In other words, Jesus, in choosing as his bride a woman who comes from the wrong family and is certainly not sexually pure, Jesus radically and scandalously upends and overturns and renders redundant and completely transcends this great religious theme that has been enshrined in the Old Testament concerning the type of people who can have any kind of hope to be welcomed into a relationship of love with God. the woman answered Jesus, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? It's so very important we understand and appreciate just how radical this is. Jesus, in orchestrating this encounter with this woman here at Jacob's well, takes up and uses this time-honored type scene story that we first see in Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for his son, a story that for so long had been used by ancient Israel to reinforce what they thought was their unique place of privilege to the exclusion of all others. To the exclusion of all others from participating in a relationship of intimate love with God. And Jesus does so in order to radically demonstrate that in and as Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel God, God's loving welcome and embrace includes all people, no matter who. Moreover, in setting this story immediately following the story of Nicodemus, the great respected teacher of Israel, who utterly fails to recognize, receive and believe in Jesus, John is making the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 10:20. I was found by those who were not looking for me. I appeared to those who were not asking for me. You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me, Jesus, for a drink? Jesus, how can you choose someone to be your bride who does not come from the family of Abraham? How can you marry someone like me who is not sexually pure like Rebecca? How can you possibly invite the likes of me into a relationship of intimate love with you? And God's answer is, I love you so much that I have sent you my son, my only son. What this means is that God does not force or coerce us into accepting his proposal of marriage. Nor does God require that we be the perfect trophy wife before entering into a relationship of intimate love with us. Rather, that God patiently and passionately woos us in love, not requiring that we come from the right family or be spiritually pure, but accepting us and loving us as we are. God does not love us because we are lovely. But it is in loving us and our responding in love towards God's love for us that we become lovely. In this way, by the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit, God causes us to become all that he has created us and purposed for us to be. A bride fit his dear son. And so what this means is that there is a great wedding celebration that awaits us. A great day in which we're joined to Jesus as a bride is joined to her husband. And John tells us this time in Revelation chapter 19, praise God, for the Lord our Almighty God is King. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us praise his greatness, for the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride, she has been given clean shining linen to wear. The linen is the good deeds of God's people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Happy are those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so what this means for us here and now in the 21st century is that we must no longer live by the old discriminatory elitist religious rules that accord God's loving grace to just an historically privileged subgroup of humanity. Rather, we must understand that God's reconciling love in Jesus embraces and includes all people, regardless of their religious pedigree, their past, their spiritual or moral condition, their economic or social status, regardless of their race, their culture, their circumstances of birth, their class origins, their gender, or their sexual orientation, or any other external or accidental thing about us. Let us pray. God of all compassion and grace, it utterly astounds us to think that not only have you created us, but that you also want to marry us. It fills us with joy to learn that it is your desire to draw us into an intimate relationship of love with you, O God, one that the metaphor of marriage is entirely suited to describing. And that you are prepared to patiently overcome whatever obstacles and opposition stand in the way. Thank you so much that you love us so much that you sent your only Son. Help us to be faithful to you, O God. Help us to recognize, receive, and believe in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.